right, good morning. The kingdom of God is advanced when we conform to his design. So when the people of God and the church of God conform to the design of God, his kingdom is advanced. What are we doing here? Did you ever think about that? We're continuing our series in the pastoral epistles. These are letters from Paul to church leaders talking about how the church should be run. So how should the church be run? What are we doing? Come here, we sing some songs, you listen to a message. Maybe you get encouraged, maybe you get convicted. Talk for a while, go home. Is that it? Is that all? Is that enough? What are we doing? What are we supposed to be accomplishing? Bobby encouraged us last week from Matthew chapter 16. I want to start there because this is one of the first mentions of the word church we get in the Bible. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Let's stop there. So the church, this church, is something that Jesus was intending to build. Right? This is not just a gathering of convenience. We're not just here because we all have the same hobby and it makes sense to pool our resources. This is something that Jesus was intending to build on purpose. The church in general, Fairhaven Bible Chapel in specific. And if he was intending to build it, he must have had a design. And he must have had a goal. He goes on and he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I've often thought of this verse as us kind of surviving an onslaught, right? The powers of hell, they're throwing their fiery darts at us. We've got our shield of faith up and we're surviving this onslaught. But Jesus specifically uses the word gates. I'm not an expert in ancient warfare, but I'm pretty sure gates were not used as an offensive weapon. Right? You don't huddle in fear of your enemy's gates. So how do gates prevail? Well, they repel an attack. Right? An attack is coming. They try to get in. They can't get in. They're repelled. The gates have prevailed. But these gates will not prevail against his church. But what is Jesus picturing? As he thinks about this church that he wants to build, what is he picturing? He's not picturing a bunker in which we will hide, but he's picturing a battering ram that he will use to take territory from his enemy. Jesus means for his church to be on the offensive. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. If we can get on board with what Jesus is trying to do, the very gates of hell themselves will shudder at the fall of our footsteps. They will crack at the beating of our fists. Jesus means for us to be taking ground. He means to kick in the gates of hell and save people from the brink, from the edge, through us. It's incredible to think about. We can wage the good warfare. And how does God wage warfare? Is it with swords? Is it through conquering? Is it through subjugation? No. Bobby told us last week, it's through salvation. He wants to save people. He wants to change lives. He wants to transform people and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. And so if this is true and this is what the church is supposed to be, then it matters what we teach. Right? That's 1 Timothy chapter 1. It matters what we teach. If it's not love, if it's not producing love, it doesn't belong in the church. I don't care how much Greek you know, how many PhDs you have, or how fancy it sounds, if the end and the goal is not love, it doesn't belong in God's church. That's how he changes lives. That's chapter 1. And in chapter 2, Paul's going to tell us it matters how we organize ourselves. How do we organize this church? Are we even set up in such a way that we're aimed at this goal, at this end? How do we organize ourselves? So let's get into the text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." All right, so you see what happened there? God's goal, his end, his desire is that everyone would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, and to that end, he wants us to lead quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and reverence. Huh. So he says, pray, right? Pray so that you can lead a quiet and peaceful life. And why is that good? Because he desires that everyone be saved. So this quiet and peaceful life is inescapably linked with the salvation of everyone. Okay? How's that follow? Let's start here. Do you lead a quiet and peaceable life? If I was to ask you, how is your week? You'd say good. Then I would ask a follow-up question that lets you know, I actually care, I'm not just being polite. And then you give me the real answer, right? That's how we do that dance. When you give me the real answer of how your week was, would you at any point use the words peace or quiet? I don't hear it very often. You're busy, you know, stressful, crazy, hectic, got a lot going on. You start to put them together, crazy busy, really hectic. Quiet and peaceful. Now, how could that be? In the world that we live in, how could we have that kind of life? Well, this world, it's noisy and it's full of strife. You know, we have every reason to be at odds with the world around us, don't we? I don't like the direction it's going. Any of it. Pick a category. I don't like the direction the government's going. I don't like the direction the policies are going. I don't like the direction the schools are going. I don't like the direction the economy's going. I don't like the direction the housing prices are going. I don't like any of it. I don't like, I don't like, I don't like. And so it feels like we have two options, right? We can strive against it. We can fight. No? Try and hold back the tide, or we can keep it at arm's length. Just stay as far away from it as possible. And a lot of churches adopt that policy. Like, let's just not get too involved. Let's just stay far away. Maybe then we'll have some peace and quiet. But that's not what we're called to here. We're called to a life of godliness and reverence, lived in such a way that it's visible to those who are outside, that they might come to know the truth. That's what we're called to. Doesn't follow our logic necessarily. Right? That's not how I think things should go. But you know what else doesn't follow our logic? There's a city with impenetrable walls. Let's walk around it a bunch of times. Maybe they'll fall over. No? Like, we wouldn't think of that. Everyone's getting bitten by poisonous snakes. Let's erect a pole and we'll put an image of a snake on it. And anybody who looks at it, they'll get saved. That always works, you know? I hear doctors prescribing that for snake bites all the time. Right? This is a book about faith. This is a book about a God who's bigger than your problems. And at some point, we have to wonder, maybe I don't have a quiet and peaceful life because I don't ask. Are we bringing these things to Him? Are we talking to Him about our boss and our authorities and the ones who are over us and the direction that they're leading us? Isn't He the King of our King? Isn't He the Lord of our Lords? Are we bringing these things to Him? Do you trust Him? If we live a life like that, that will have an impact. This makes me think of Joseph and Daniel. All right, they come to mind. You want to talk about how to live a life of faith in a world, in a culture that doesn't seem to care much about God? Look at those guys. At no point did they compromise their morals. They never did that. And they suffered for it. Joseph ended up in prison. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. But man, wherever they were, they just sought the good of the authority that God had put over them. Joseph said, this is going to be the best run house in Egypt. Right? Daniel said, this is going to be the best run kingdom in the world. They didn't have big speeches. They just sought the good of the person God had put over them. And they trusted Him explicitly in everything. Always. And let people know about it. You know what happened? People got saved. If we can live lives like that, if we can live lives that are focused on things that will matter 100 years from now and not just 100 days from now, if we cannot be tossed to and fro by every wave of change and not be pulling our hair out at every deadline, but trusting in a God who's bigger than our problems, people will notice that. And we'll be one step closer to accomplishing what He would have us accomplish. Yeah? That all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's God's goal. That's God's end. And isn't it beautiful? All men would come to a knowledge of the truth. Beautiful. We need some of that. In our world, truth. Jesus said in John, for this reason I was born, for this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Man, we have access to so much information. So much information. That black rectangle in your pocket, you could fill a library the size of a city with the information that you have access to. And yet truth seems ever harder to find. Came to tell us the truth. Man, this world is thirsty for that. And it's not an uncomfortable truth. It's not an inconvenient truth. It's a truth that will set you free. That's His desire. That's His goal. What lengths would He go to accomplish it? Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul starts to tell us about the roles of the Godhead in accomplishing our salvation. Which is kind of mind-boggling to think about. God taking on these roles. It says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men. And the mediator paid a ransom so that we could go free. Right? He paid that price. We were hopelessly and terribly lost. We had racked up such a debt of sin before God. He came to pay that price. You think about what that meant for God. You know, Jesus wasn't a mediator before mankind came along. That there was no one to mediate with. He wasn't a prophet before we came along. There was no one to tell the word of God to. He took on a new role to accomplish this salvation. Right? And in eternity past, God existed in perfect love. Perfect love. Try to imagine that. Everything you've ever wanted from a relationship, he had it perfectly. Think about what love has done, has driven people to do in our world, right? The beauty, the art, the poetry, the music, the acts of heroism and self-sacrifice. Right? Everything that's good and beautiful and right about mankind has found its peak and its pinnacle because of love. And that's just our deluded version of it. Full of sin and selfishness and pride. What would love be like without sin? Beautiful. Perfect. That's what God had. That's what he left. To save us. And for the first time in the history of the cosmos, God, the immortal, became mortal. He limited himself. And then he faced the cross, that ransom he was going to pay. What a price. All the sins of all mankind for all time. Imagine that. And for the first time in the history of the cosmos, the Father said, go. And the Son said, is there any other way? It seems like history teetered on an edge. And then the Son said, not my will, but yours. You know, they'd never been distinct before. There'd never been a difference before. But he said, not my will, but yours. Whatever Jesus was after, to limit himself in that way, to humble himself in that way, to submit, to pay that price, to suffer. Whatever he was after, it must have been good. He must have thought that it was worth it. And Paul has a part to play too. To tell the world of this amazing salvation that God has won. As hard as that is to believe, we're talking about these lofty, amazing, incredible things. What God did to accomplish our salvation. But Paul gets to be a part of it as well. Paul of all people. The blasphemer, the murderer, the insolent man. He has a role to play. He's a player in this play. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. God called him to this. And so do we. We can join with him in that. We have a part to play in this salvation, to testify, to tell of what was done on our behalf. Right, so how do we do that? Paul's going to get really practical with this here. How do we align ourselves with the goals of God as the church? How do we fit his design, his plan? Verse 8. He says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So Paul starts with the men. He doesn't have a whole lot to say to them. He's going to have a lot more in chapter 3, so don't worry. Guys, take your time. But he starts with the men. He says, I desire that men pray everywhere. There it is again. Pray. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it's important. He's going to mention it twice. And notice, guys, he doesn't feel the need to tell the ladies twice. Just you. Let that be instructive to us, to all of us. Pray. Pray. God is going to give the men, and we'll find out more about this in chapter 3, God is going to give the men the responsibility, the terrifying duty of leadership. And it is terrifying. One of the scariest things you can do in life is take your first baby home from the hospital. You know, you just think there should be like a certification of some kind. Like, they didn't even ask me any questions, you know. They didn't even quiz me. They just, we need the room. Have a nice life, you know, good luck. And shouldn't you have to get a license? You have to get a license to drive. Yeah, you have this little thing. This thing lives or dies with me, you know. And what do? You get help, all the help you can. All right, men, if that is your responsibility, pray. Pray. Come before him. Lift your hands up to him. And when you do, make sure they're holy. Make sure there's nothing blocking you and God, this pipeline, this communication. Rely on him. Do it without wrath. Make sure you're in good relationship with the people around you that you're supposed to be looking out for and helping. Do it without doubting. If he tells you what to do, do it. We have this bad habit of asking for advice and then saying, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. You come before him in humility and ask him, just listen, without doubting. And to the women, he says, if you're going to adorn yourself with good works. This does not mean you can't braid your hair, all right? We don't need to come up with like legalistic rules about how much makeup you're allowed to wear. This doesn't mean you can't look nice. That's not what he's talking about. Apparently what was going on in this church is that there's a big disparity in income. And you had some women who were barely able to clothe their kids. You had other women who were weaving gold into their hair. And as you can imagine, that would cause some strife. All right, so look nice. It doesn't matter. What Paul is concerned about here is your heart. If you're doing that to try and compare yourself with someone else, your heart's in the wrong place. And he reminds them that you have the opportunity to look beautiful before God, before an almighty God. That is not fleeting. That will not go away. If you want to focus your energy on something, focus your energy on that. That God can look at you and your works and say, that's beautiful. That's worth chasing after. We spent 3 weeks in Titus talking about that. So I won't expound on it much. You can listen to those sermons online. But God is excited about the beautiful works of his people. And so Paul is saying, if you could just lay aside your ego for a second and focus on the priorities that God has and just humble yourself before him, we'd be a lot closer to accomplishing his goal. And women, if you could just lay aside your egos for a second and focus on the priorities that God has and try and be beautiful in his eyes, we would be a lot closer to accomplishing our goal. And he goes on. He has more to say to the women. Verse 11. He says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right, I don't know how you feel when you read these words. But this is a tough passage. It's tough. It's tough for two reasons. The first is intellectual. It's hard to understand some of the things that Paul is saying. Saved in childbearing? What does he mean? And the second one is emotional. This passage is very limiting. It's very restrictive. It doesn't seem fair. It's hard. And the easiest thing in the world for me would be to try and come up with a way to explain this away. right? This is not something that's popular. Not something that you're supposed to be teaching in 2017 in the Bay Area. Kidding me? The easiest thing in the world would be to explain it away. But I don't see that here. In order to do that, we would have to adopt a hermeneutic, a way of understanding God's word that's dangerous. If we tried to apply it to other places in the Bible, we'd be in a lot of trouble. And so, while it's natural and human to encounter something that God tells you and kind of knee-jerk against it, if we see it in the Psalms, we see it in the prophets, we see people doing that. God, didn't you say? Didn't you say this? Didn't you promise me that? Why is this happening? Didn't he say there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female before the cross? We're all equal? What's this then? While that's a natural reaction, we can't stop there. Right? We can't end there. We have to know the character of our God. God, our Savior, he's called. And try and understand what he's trying to say to us through this passage. And that's what I want to try and do today. So I want to try and handle those problems in order. First, what's he saying? What does this mean? And second, what do we do with it? Why is it here? Okay, so what's he saying? What does this mean? He starts off with saying that women should learn in quietness, with submissiveness, and they shouldn't teach or have authority. All right? This is not describing some kind of totalitarian society where like every man has authority over every woman. That's ridiculous. Okay, that doesn't match up with how Jesus interacts with women. That doesn't line up with how Paul interacts with women in Acts. It doesn't make sense. Those words teach and have authority are the specific things that the elders are supposed to be able to do, right? We are talking about the arena of public ministry in God's church, okay? And in that arena, God says it's the responsibility of men to lead and to teach. So the way that we apply that at Fairhaven Bible Chapel is we have men who are elders, we have men who are deacons, and we have men speak at the major gatherings of our church, the 11 o'clock service and breaking of bread. All right, and any other major areas of ministry where there's public and there's need for authority, we try to have men do that because it's their responsibility. All right, then he goes on and he says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Okay, so every other animal that God made, every other creature that he made, the male and female was made at the same time. When it came to human beings, he made Adam first, and he made Eve later. There has to be a reason behind that. He has to have meant something by that. And then Paul takes us to the fall, and he says, the woman was deceived, and the man was not deceived. All right, what's he saying? This has often been used as like an indictment against women and some kind of commentary on comparative capability, right? Well, there you go. The woman was deceived. The man wasn't deceived. Women can't be leaders because they're more easily deceived. Is that what he's getting at? I don't think you can get that from here. You know, Bill McDonald points out in his commentary that if the man was not deceived, but he sinned anyways. It means he did it willfully. He did it with his eyes wide open. That's hardly a ringing endorsement for leadership. Let's put this guy in charge. He intentionally disobeys God. That's not what he's getting at. That's not what he's saying. Are women more easily deceived in some circumstances? Sure. Are men more easily deceived in some circumstances? Yes. Definitely they are. That's not what he's getting at. What he's talking about is the order of creation, right? How God designed it. When he made Adam, he gave him a job. He said, you are to look out for the best interests of Eve. And Adam and Eve together, he gave them a job to rule over the beasts of the field. And when sin came into the world, what happened? Satan took the form of a beast. And the beast came to Eve and led her into temptation. And she turned to Adam And the farthest thing from his mind was looking out for her best interests. He was thinking of one thing and one thing only, himself. I don't want to miss out on what they have. And besides, it's just too much work at this point to stop the momentum. Might as well just go along. Everything got flipped upside down. Everything got flipped on its head. That's when everything went wrong with this world. Right? When we don't act according to God's plan and his design, everything goes pear-shaped, as they say. Sin entered the world. But, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. All right. I've been banging my head against this verse for the better part of 4 months. I think I got a handle on it, but I just need to say, I don't often say this, try not to up here, but godly men differ on this verse. This is a difficult one to understand, okay? But I think what Paul is getting at here is not eternal salvation. That word throws us off. We read saved and we're thinking, oh, go to heaven. It's not what he's talking about. We're not talking about eternal salvation. The New American Standard translates it preserved. I think that's better. Restored might be even better, okay? So Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've fallen. The judge comes down, pronounces them guilty, and then what's he going to do? He's going to give them their sentence. He's going to give them their sentence. And the sentence is actually the same for both men and women. It's sorrow. A word sometimes translated pain or hardship or difficulty, but it's the same word for each of them, sorrow. And for the women, it'll be sorrow in bearing children. For the men, it'll be sorrow in bringing forth food from the earth. Why that sentence? Why that sentence? So a sentence is supposed to be a fitting punishment for the crime, right? But sometimes it's more than that. Like sometimes a creative judge, when he sentences someone to community service or something, he's trying to set things right. He's trying to restore things. So think about the man. All right? In sorrow and pain and hardship, he'll bring food out of the ground. What's that going to do? What's that going to do for him? All throughout human history, that will drive him to God. Doesn't matter how hard he works. Doesn't matter how much preparation he does. Doesn't matter how hard he strives. He can't make those plants grow. He can't. It doesn't rain. Plants don't grow. All throughout human history, that will drive men towards God, to know that there is a God who's bigger than me. And God will take that sentence, that punishment, and turn it into something beautiful. You know, to see a man provide for the people that he cares about, to work and to sacrifice and to provide for them, that reminds us of God, doesn't it? It can be noble, it can be beautiful. Like, yes, there's pain and difficulty and hardship. There will be all kinds of pain and difficulty. But the possibility of us having a relationship with God without pain left the moment sin entered the world. If you're going to have redemption, you got to have payment. And so in this, although it's hard, he's restoring man to his role. Right? To be the provider. To be the one who cares for, who looks after. It's a restoration of man to his role. And if he does it in faith and love and holiness with self-control, that's going to serve as the foundation for a bigger family that God wants to make called his church. And the same can be said for the women. There is all kinds of pain in childbearing. Every part of it hurts. Carrying them, delivering them, not being able to deliver children, not being able to carry children, not being able to conceive. It hurts. It's painful. And even after you get a child, trying to raise them, it hurts. It's painful. But God will bring so much beauty out of it. So much beauty. All that pain and all that hardship leading to new life. It reminds us of Jesus. And so she's restored, she's saved, she's preserved. It's a restoration of her role. In the fall, everything got flipped upside down. God's putting it back right. To be the one who brings life, who nurtures, right? Not just the physically having kids, but, you know, the necessities of life, clothes and warmth and love. And if she does that, in faith and love and holiness with self-control, that's going to serve as the foundation for a bigger family that God wants to nurture, called his church. That's what he's interested in. Yeah, this beautiful, complementary roles to accomplish something. Right, I think that's what it means. But what do we do with it? How do we deal with it? I think if this passage bothers you, if it's hard, if it's difficult, the place we have to start is to say, why? Why does this bother me? And I think you'll find that it's because of a truth that's been told to you by your culture. That's a very dangerous and precarious place to get truth. It has been dancing on the strings of our enemy since that day in the garden. He's been manipulating it. He's been moving it. He's been driving it to his ends and his purposes. And he may be telling a very beautiful lie that this fruit is good to eat and it's desirable to make one wise. But he does not have your best interests at heart. On the other hand, we have God our Savior, who wrote this. Isaiah calls him the Savior of generations. He's been doing this long before any of us were born. And he knows what he's doing. Right? He cares about you. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he knows what he's doing. Consider the character of our God. Think about it. Do you think he's afraid of strong women? Is that what's going on here? Is that why he wrote this? I don't see it. I don't see it in my Bible. Like, in fact, the more I look as I was preparing for this message, the more I see in my Old Testament, almost every time there's a movement of people away from the world and back towards God, it starts with a story of a courageous woman who's willing to step out in faith. Almost every time. In Exodus, you see these midwives. Pharaoh has just implemented a policy of genocide. Kill all the baby boys. And nobody does anything about it. And I can understand where they're coming from. Why should I stick my neck out? This guy is basically God. He at least thinks he's God. I stick my neck out, I'm just going to die with the rest. How does that help? And then you have these midwives. These two midwives. And they say, my God's bigger than this chump. They lie right to his face. And God blesses them for it. Again and again. Think about Rahab in Joshua and how she stepped out in faith and started their entrance into the promised land. You think about Judges, Deborah, and Jael. Jael, who, you know, put this tent spike through that guy's head. She's my hero, man. That's a great story. You think about Ruth and Esther, Hannah at the beginning of Samuel, Bathsheba at the beginning of Chronicles. They were trying to put someone else on the throne. She said, that's not God's man. You can't do that. Again and again in Scripture, you see these women stepping out away from what everyone else is doing in faith towards God. And he says, I got to get that down. We've got to write that down. He names books after them. But they didn't do that in ancient times. God doesn't care. He doesn't suffer from the whims of our culture. Think about the Proverbs 31 woman, right? The prototypical woman, the one that God holds up as this is the model who you're supposed to be. It says, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Beautiful. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. All right, so why did he write this? This is very limiting. It is very restrictive. But so is self-control. You know, you can't eat what you want to. You got to exercise all the time. It's very limiting. So is love. When you're in love, you're not your own anymore. You can't just go wherever you want and do whatever you want. Your actions affect somebody else. It's very limiting. And yet we suffer those limitations. Why? Because we believe that the goal is worth it. That the cost of what we're giving up is far outweighed by the worth of what we're aiming for. And if God is asking you to do this, he must believe that it's worth it. See, God had a plan for our salvation. And there had to be someone in the role of God as judge. And there had to be someone in the role of man as mediator. There was no other way. There's no other way that it could be accomplished. And Jesus limited himself. He humbled himself. He submitted to the will of his Father. Why? Because he believed that it was worth it. What he was aiming for, the worth of that, far outweighed the cost of what he was giving up. That's what he's asking here. To accomplish something, something big, something beautiful, something wonderful. The salvation of as many who will turn. That truth would go to all men. That's what he wants. See, before sin ever entered the world, God said it is not good for man to be alone. Right? Everything else was good. Fish, good. Sky, good. Land, animals, good. It was all good. Man, not good. It is not good for man to be alone. Why? That wasn't the full picture that he was painting. That wasn't the full story that he was telling. He designed us to be these amazing, incredible, complementary people. To have these different roles, but through those different roles, we can accomplish incredible things. Like his church, we don't all have the same gifts, but we're like the parts of a body. And we work together the way that God has designed and intended, we can accomplish incredible things. I think sometimes we look at this and talk about this like women are being sidelined here, that they can't do the really important things, the things that really matter, leadership, teaching. And that just conveys a misunderstanding of the importance of the gifts that God gives us. If the Holy Spirit has come into your life to give you a gift, to benefit the people in your church, that is not small. None of those are small. None of those are secondary. Think about mothers. Man, he says it again and again. And sometimes this is read, or at least it's conveyed in the way that, you can't think of anything else for women to do, so just, I don't know, take care of the kids. Now, repetition in the Bible conveys importance. He says it again and again because it matters that much. Mothers, you are the gatekeepers of morality in our society. It's important. It's meaningful to him. He wants to build his church through it and through you. Man, I think we spend too much time talking about here's the things that women can't do and not enough about the things that they can do beautifully and wonderfully. Think about the gift of service. I want to tell you about Tabitha. You can read about her in Acts chapter 9. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, it says. Full of good works and charitable deeds. And she got sick, and she died. And they started the funeral arrangements. And then they heard that Peter was in the next town over. And they said, hang on, hold off on the funeral. Somebody go get Peter. What did they think was going to happen? It's like the whole church is anticipating a miracle. Why? Because it's Tabitha. You know, have you ever met women like that? They just, she's got a direct line to God, you know? God's doing things around her. And because it's Tabitha, he's going to do something big. You know, I hope I don't embarrass her, but when I hear Lisa McDonald is praying for me, I'm like, all right. All right. Something's going to happen now, you know? Like, they have that relationship with God, that power. Tabitha was like that. And Peter shows up, and he can scarcely get into the room where her body is because she's surrounded by the women that she's touched in her life. Widows, all of them. And as he tries to squeeze into the room, they show him the very clothes on their back that she made. And there she lies, surrounded by women who are literally clothed in her good works. And God is moved to the point of action. He says, the church needs a little bit more Tabitha. You guys can have her back for a while. He raises her from the dead. The church needs more Tabitha. You're going to tell me that's secondary? You're going to tell me that doesn't matter in the eyes of God? The things that I say today will be forgotten 100 days from now. Tabitha is worried about things that will matter 100 years from now. 1,000, forever. She changed these women's lives for eternity. She brought them into God's kingdom. She showed them his love. It matters. Think about hospitality. Where would the church be without it? And we say hospitality, that's having people over to your house, right? No, wrong. That is not it. That's like saying the gift of preaching is the ability to stand up here and say words. Anybody can do that. Hospitality is to make people feel welcome, to make people feel wanted. That's what everyone is searching for in this life. Right? The church needs that. We need it. Where would we be without it? That's where the word of God becomes flesh, so to speak. It becomes real. It means something. That's what changes people's lives, is that love. And you look at it again and again in your New Testament. Priscilla and Mary and all of these women who housed the early church. Priscilla and Aquila were this husband and wife church planting team. They went around and just housed churches. Where would we be without them? How would this church work? So the things that the church is supposed to be doing, fellowship, prayer, the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, none of those things could have happened without hospitality. None of them. Secondary? It's not important. I wish we had time to go on. I wish I could say more. I wish I could tell you about Phoebe, who Paul writes a blank check to. She says, whatever she tells you, just do it. In Romans. He doesn't do that for very many people. These gifts, these roles are meaningful. God is trying to accomplish something big through his church. And if we can get on board with his design, man, we can kick in the gates of hell themselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it changes us, how it shows us who we are, and more than that, how it shows us who you are, Lord. We get to hear your voice, that we get to smell your breath. Lord, we love you. We praise you.